Hi, friends, and welcome back to the Pre-Trib Prophecy Podcast. This is your host, Joel Dover, and welcome to Season 3. Hey, we study Bible prophecy here from a dispensational, pre-tribulational, premillennial point of view, and we're always rapture ready. Grab your copy of God's Word, and let's jump in together to see what the Lord has for us here on the Pre-Trib Prophecy Podcast. Well, hi, everyone, and welcome back. So glad to have you back on the program this week. I want to invite you to go ahead and grab your Bibles as we look at Revelation 17 today. Boy, we're tracking well through the study. We are making great progress, and just a few more chapters will be all the way through the book. So excited about what the Lord is doing, how we're growing together as we study God's Word. Revelation 17, and I'll be teaching today out of the New King James Bible, which is my custom. Last time we were together, we took a look at the third judgment cycle in Revelation. It's actually the fourth judgment cycle, if we want to be very precise. There were, of course, the seal judgments, followed by the trumpet judgments. Those are all detailed for us. The thunder judgments were sealed up. John saw them, but was not permitted to write the contents of the thunder judgments, the actual third judgment cycle. Now, we've just finished the bowl judgments, or what are sometimes called the vile judgments, the pouring out of God's wrath here at the end of the tribulation period. And what we found at the completion of the pouring of the bowl judgments was that the wrath of God in its pouring out was full and complete. The judgment of God upon the earth was complete as these things are finished. The implication from Scripture is, especially as we think about ramifications of life on the planet as these things take place, that they must occur at the end of the 7 years of tribulation or Daniel's 70th week, and they must occur in a very rapid succession. You'll remember, of course, that the content of the bowls being dumped out rapidly, not gradually, not slowly poured, but rapidly dumped out. And of course, the actual plagues themselves are, you know, tremendous. It would be very difficult for anyone to continue living on the planet when, for example, all of the fresh water turns to blood, all of the seas, you know, turn to blood, fish die, all these things. So catastrophic judgment poured out upon the planet. As we continue this week and we're studying in chapter 17 of Revelation, I want to just remind you that we've already seen sort of a table of contents for these chapters, and now we're looking in more detail at some ideas that we saw in a very cursory way back in chapters 12, 13, and 14. So as we get into chapter 17, we're going to be learning about the woman and the scarlet beast, which is the vision that John the Revelator receives of the last day's system of false religion and deception that permeates the whole world. And we've previously called that spiritual Babylon, which is, of course, a biblical idea. Let's begin to read together. It's not a long chapter. It's 18 verses, but we want to take our time and work through it. Verse 1 and 2, the Bible says, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, 'Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication.'" Let's pause there. John is now encouraged, invited to see yet another part of this vision. One of those angels, the seven who had the bowls and were pouring out the bowls of God's judgment, spoke to John, and in verse 1 invites him to come and to see the judgment of the great harlot, as the Bible reads, who sits on many waters. John's going to see some things. In other words, there's a further unveiling of things about the last days here. And we're talking about God's judgment. There's an action. Come and see God's judgment. And it's directed towards a very specific subject here, the great harlot. And there's a location clue. She sits on many waters. So already what we can deduce from verse 1 is that whatever this false religion of the tribulation period is, God is against it. He's not a fan. It does not represent godliness in the earth. And God's response to this apostate religion of the last days is going to be judgment. Now, it's interesting, that word great, as we think about, again, think about that verse, great, the great harlot. This idea in the Greek, it's the word megas. It refers to its monstrous size. We're talking, of course, about a very large, false, global religion. And the Bible says it sits on many waters. That would indicate to us clearly that it's international and intercontinental. And so whatever it is, there's a structure in place for this, infrastructure, you might say, all across the world. And the Bible, of course, here is speaking of a great harlot, which we know is a prostitute, one who is not faithful to a monogamous covenant, not committed to a single significant other, but may lay with many men. The King James Bible uses a much stronger phrase referring to her as the great whore, the whore of Babylon. And the idea here is simply that in a spiritual way, this apostate last days religion is not faithful to a monogamous covenant with the one true God. One thing that I'll point out to you that I think is significant is that if you think about a prostitute is not in a relationship because of love or a commitment to faithfulness or because of the covenant of marriage. A prostitute is in a relationship for the money. And so I think this is an indication in Scripture that this last day's religion benefits by prosperity from this global, you know, reach of it and, of course, the demand that all of the world worship the Antichrist in his image. A prostitute, again, will take up with anyone who provides the benefits of personal gain, no matter what convictions they hold, absolutes, principles, no matter what might be compromised. The driving values seem to be political, financial, and power, not fidelity, not something that we would call a biblical conviction. So it's interesting, in one verse we're getting a glimpse into the characteristics already of the false religion that will usher in the tribulation and help the Antichrist ascend to power. In verse 2, two people groups of interest to the harlot are mentioned here, and for two different reasons. First of all, the Bible says in verse 2 that the kings of the earth commit fornication with her, and secondly, the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So let's talk firstly about the kings of the earth. They commit fornication with her. The word in Greek is pornueo. And the idea is that the prostitute made herself available to the kings of the earth, and kings have gone to bed with her. It's a clear picture in the Scripture of the merger of religion and politics, which has historically proven to corrupt both. She's neither been faithful to God, nor have the kings of the earth been faithful to God in the tribulation. Both this false religion and the rulers of the earth have been bedfellows one with another. And so this is a religion in the last days that has a political arm. We've already seen in the Scripture the characters of the last days, and of course, the Antichrist himself representing the political leadership, the false prophet representing the religious leadership of the last days. They are in what we would say cahoots together. The second group that's mentioned here are the masses of the earth's inhabitants. These are they who sojourn upon the earth, and the Bible says they have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Now, friends, that's a very interesting phrase. And the way that this is written in the Greek is like saying, the boy was hit with the baseball. This is the action of one with a consequence for the other. And so the people of the earth have had this religion pushed on them, and they've become intoxicated by this system that is the marriage of religion and politics that's forced upon the people. So the implication is that as we get into the last days, this apostate religion will emerge. It will seemingly drive the rise of the last day's political kingdom, benefiting both as bedfellows. And one question we must wrestle with is, hey, does this infrastructure exist in the world today? It would be very interesting for us to find a system, a religious system that is already intercontinental, that's already global, that's already connected with politics, historically, these kind of things. We'll come back to that. Let's not give the punchline away just yet. Verse 3 to 6, the Bible reads, "So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her head a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement." Let's pause there for a moment and work through those verses. In verse 3, John is carried away by the Spirit, or in the Spirit, into the wilderness. And so John is simply under the influence of the leadership of the Holy Spirit in this particular vision, and the vision takes him into the wilderness, a desert place, a lonely place. When he gets there, John saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast. Now, this is not Israel, who earlier was depicted as a woman. This is a different woman, and she is sitting on a scarlet beast. I should note that sometimes a person sits upon a beast and holds the reins, and in such case, this would mean that the woman directs the beast. Other times, we see someone holding on for dear life, like riding a bull, in which case, she's just along for the ride. To me, it seems like there's a symbiotic fornication here, where they grow together with a common agenda, at least for a while. Well, John provides a tremendous description of her appearance in verses 3, 4, and 5, and then of her behavior in verse 6. Regarding her appearance, John says that the beast was full of names of blasphemy. She had 7 heads and 10 horns. Boy, that ought to remind you of Revelation 13, the beast that we saw come up out of the sea. And of course, heads and horns represent kingdoms. Daniel 7 confirms that unmistakable correlation. Without question, this is a picture of the Antichrist and his kingdom. We've already learned that his kingdom will be a revitalization of the old Roman Empire, 10 kingdoms. Antichrist overthrows 3 kings, so 10 kingdoms minus 3 leaves 7 remaining rulers and Antichrist as their head. And we find that there's a woman here in John's vision sitting upon the kingdom of Antichrist. She is rising with the tide of this political power, state religion, or in this case, globalistic religion. What is a religion? Religion has been defined as a collection of cultural systems, belief systems, and worldviews that establishes symbols that relate humanity to spiritual and to moral values. Remember that the Antichrist comes to power amid a global peace treaty. The rapture, friends, is the global event that creates the global collective problem that is solved by the Antichrist. How do you take so many different world cultures and merge them into one shared religion? Well, you need a shared cultural experience among all people to accomplish that. Isn't it interesting that the Antichrist enters the tribulation trying to pull the world together, and the possibility that he approaches perhaps the largest religious organization on the planet, potentially a Roman one, again, revitalized Roman Empire, right? And asks for a partnership like in the old days of Rome to promote unity throughout the empire. Just for fun here, and I'm really not trying to make a conclusive implication, but understand that Christianity is the largest religion in the world with 2.4 billion followers, and half of all the Christians in the world are members of the Roman Catholic Church, like 1.2 billion, based in Rome and with a history of political affiliation with that empire. By comparison, there are about 25 million Calvary Chapel people in the world. That's the part of the family of God to which I belong. So we're really very small by comparison. Now, there's an article from 2012 by a scholar named Alexander Light. And he said, the Catholic Church is the biggest financial power, wealth accumulator, and property owner in existence. She is the greatest possessor of material riches, greater than any other single institution, corporation, bank, giant trust, government, or state of the whole globe. I want to be clear to you, I'm not saying, friends, that the Roman Catholic Church is the woman riding the beast, although many Bible students and scholars, such as Dave Hunt, have reached that clear conclusion in their own study. I'm just sharing with you that you can look at an organization like the Roman Catholic Church and start to imagine its size and its scale, its influence, its global political power, and you can look at that now and say, that could be a picture or a depiction of what it might look like when there is a one-world, intercontinental, you know, global religion that is centered in Rome and affiliated politically, as the Roman Catholic Church has been, historically with Roman empires. Now look at verse 4. Here's the woman's appearance. The Bible says that she was arrayed in purple and scarlet. These are expensive adornments that symbolize power and wealth. She was also adorned with gold, precious stone, and pearls. Again, great wealth on display. And in her hand was a golden cup, full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornications. There clearly is a mental image that arises as we read this verse. I mean, the language calls to mind a very formal and priestly image. And now, because of the way I've framed this for you, you might be thinking of the appearance of popes and cardinals and so on. Again, that does kind of come to mind, but we must remember that other religious groups dress in formal attire as well. Think about Exodus 39, and you'll see the Jewish priest dressed in similar fashion. This particular woman is in a position of high honor, dignity, and authority, has great wealth and influence, and is quite large upon the earth, but has been corrupted by her fornication with the kings of the earth. So, whoever this is, it would appear that John sees the qualities of variance from the Bible alone as the source of authority in matters in faith and practice, unfaithfulness to God alone, shifting doctrines that can change over time at the decree of its leaders, benefiting kings, nations, and herself, and further, she has taught the inhabitants of the earth to participate in her fornications. Verse 5, there's a name on her forehead. And this is so interesting. John sees written on her forehead the name Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. You know, if you think back to the nation of Babel, Babel, of course, was the first attempt at a worldwide dictatorship. Nimrod sought to be the first dictator and to establish the first world kingdom. Nimrod rebelled against God and his commandments. And at the center of that kingdom was the invention of the world's first false religion, which in the Bible is symbolized by the Tower of Babel. Since that time, Babylon, of course, has been used in a physical sense to speak of that specific place on the map, but also in a spiritual sense, especially in the Bible, to represent false religion and deceptive religion, those which are invented, of course, by Satan. These religions seek to pull people away from the true God into falsehood, into rebellion against God, and into error. And here in John's revelation, the woman is called Babylon, the mother of harlots, the mother of abominations on the earth. So there can be no doubt that John, as he sees this vision, he sees this religion being represented here, viewed by God as a false and deceptive counterfeit, having great authority, corrupted by wealth and power, with a track record of historical abominations and filthiness, and that teaches and speaks abominations to its followers in the name of God. And what's also interesting is that in verse 6, John sees her there in the wilderness, and she is intoxicated. John describes her as drunk, look, with the blood of the saints, with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus, and John saw her and marveled with great amazement. So we see here that this religious system is responsible for many murders of those who were followers of Jesus Christ. The Roman Church has this history, of course, but in today's world, the rise of militant Islam is driving most of the present Christian persecution, as is Hinduism and atheism. North Korea is the death place of the most Christian martyrs each year, and has been since about 2002. The Middle East is also very hostile towards Christians, as is Asia. So again, we're looking at the religious system of Rome, and we're thinking, well, here's a snapshot of what it could look like, but we want to be careful not to say, hey, this is it. Verse 7, the Bible says, "But the angel said to me, 'Why did you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns.'" All right, then let's get into verse 8 through 12 as the angel is about to explain the mystery of the woman and the beast. All right, don't you love it when the scripture gives us these things and then it unpacks it for us, makes it easy. Verse 8, "The beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth, and is of the seven, and is going to perdition. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast." Okay, let's divert our attention to the interpretation. The Bible says, first of all, the beast was, is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. We'll see in verse 11, this beast is also a king or kingdom, the eighth in an order of succession mentioned in this text. Now, when the Bible speaks of his rising from the bottomless pit, I believe that this is a reference to his satanic empowerment. He is hellish, and this is a satanically driven kingdom and a satanic false religion. The Bible is clear, his fate is perdition. The Greek word there means destruction. And this is an interesting phrase, the beast that was, is, and will to come. It's probably a reference to Rome, who was, who dissolved, and who will conglomerate in the last days. It's probably another way to remind us that the last days kingdom of Antichrist will be a revitalization of the old Roman Empire in some way, shape, or form. What's clear is that there's no doubt that this beast is the Antichrist and his kingdom that's mentioned in Revelation 13, and this is confirmed for us here in verse 11. Now, the last days kingdom will cause the unbeliever to marvel. People whose names are not found in the book of life, they're not followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, will marvel at this. So clearly there's a deception brought about by their own unbelief. In verses 9 to 14, the Bible speaks of horns and kingdoms and mountains and heads. And of course, God will give us spiritual wisdom to understand these things as he unpacks it for us. I love that, as the Lord unpacks the allegories for us so we're not left to just guess what they are. The Bible specifically says that the seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. And we can note that Rome is traditionally called the city of seven mountains. And since we expect the kingdom of Antichrist to rise from Rome, it's an easy corollary to make. But again, we don't want to get carried away with this. Just because something looks similar to what we see in some ways doesn't mean that it's dogmatically so. We should also note that while the last days religion may encompass some of the identity of what we know as the Roman Catholic Church, that Jerusalem itself also sits on seven hills and has a historical priesthood, as does Lynchburg, Virginia, where I went to seminary at Liberty University. So, there are many places that have seven hills, but Rome certainly is conspicuous in the conversation. I think we need to see those potential correlations, but I want you to be very careful with this. There's a great deal of false religion in the world, and after the rapture of the church, we can really only speculate about what kind of religious environment will remain and how surviving false religions might come together as a mixture of everything left behind. To me, that seems like a necessity, that whatever this is would have a growing ecumenical agenda to embrace other faiths, to promote world peace, to sacrifice doctrinal commitments and faithfulness to God for a humanistic agenda. So if this organization exists today, we would expect it to demonstrate globalistic favor, inclusion, religious liberalism, shifting doctrine, and the embrace of a variety of beliefs, groups, and ideals that promote inclusion, but that do not necessarily represent a doctrinal position based on Scripture. In verse 10, the Bible tells us about seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come, and when he comes, he must continue for a short time. Friends, I believe these are human kingdoms. It's the point of view I take with this text. The kings are the five world empires that existed prior to John's day. That would be Egypt, Assyria, Babylonia, Medo-Persia, and Greece. The kingdom that is, when John receives the revelation, is the kingdom of Rome. And I believe that the kingdom that will come, the seventh kingdom, is the revitalization of the old Roman Empire, whatever that looks like. And the eighth kingdom, of course, would be Antichrist's kingdom, who takes over the seventh. The eighth king clearly is the same as the beast that was and is not and will come. He is of the seventh. That is, he shares identity with the seventh kingdom, which I believe is Rome. And his fate is perdition, meaning that this Antichrist will be destroyed. Now, when the Bible here mentions ten horns, again, thankfully, the scripture gives us the interpretation here. We don't have to guess about it. The ten horns are ten kings. They have no kingdom yet, but they will receive authority for 1 hour with the beast. And these ten kings are most likely the ten toes of Daniel chapter 2, those European nations that will comprise the revitalized Rome, but that are presently divided. They are not united in power. I want you to note that 1 hour is a very short duration. And when we get to chapter 18, we'll see this designation of time two more times. So taken together, the idea seems to be, listen, that Christ will overthrow the Antichrist at the last battle in a single hour. That fits with the context here in verses 13 and 14. When they are given one mind with the beast, they give their power and authority to the beast. They make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. Why? For he is the Lord of lords, King of kings, and those who are with him are called faithful and chosen. You know, we should not expect that when the Lord returns that it will take him months and years to win the battle of Armageddon. No, he's the Lord. He's the Lord. By his word he spoke and the universe was created. What human armies have any sort of actual power to stand against the Lord? So no, we would expect that when Jesus returns that it will be a very swift battle. At the sound of the word of the Lord, it can be accomplished. Now look at verse 15. Let's read. Then he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. 16, and the ten horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. So what we see is that conflict emerges within that kingdom. The waters are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. Whatever this religious harlot is, it's global. It appears to be here at the time of the Antichrist. It is a global intercontinental structure that reaches, again, every people, every multitude, every nation, every tongue, every tribe, every nation. It is absolutely global, and the entire earth is subscribed to this religion. But at some point during this tribulation period, the Antichrist kingdom will turn on the woman and persecute her. I think it's very possible there's just no need for her anymore. And all the earth will worship the Antichrist. And of course, it takes place in that great city. She is called the great city. In John's day, that was Rome. I still believe that holds true. Well, friends, thank you for studying with us in chapter 17. I welcome always your questions, your comments, your cries of outrage. Look forward to getting into chapter 18, 19, 20, 21. Four chapters left in the book of Revelation. And then we'll wrap up season 3. But thank you for being faithful in listening here on the Pre-Trib Prophecy Podcast. We take a very literal interpretation of Scripture. I believe that a literal interpretation of Scripture leads us to the conclusions naturally that we're discussing here in this particular podcast and our particular dispensational theological system. We are, of course, the Pre-Trib Prophecy Podcast. We would love for you to share this with a friend, family member, pastor, coworker, or relative. Thank you for listening today. We appreciate you so much. God bless you.